Lord, we thank you for this really beautiful morning, for your love for us, and how you take care of us, and how you provide for us. We thank you for this time together. Thank you for Drew's willingness to share his gift. And we ask that you guide our conversation, help us keep our eyes on you, and enjoy this time together and enjoy you. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so just to keep our focus where it ought to be, I think, on where we're headed, we are going to get into one of the most outrageous asks and one of the most outrageous things that Israel ever does. And we're on the cusp of it. And God is setting the table, setting the scene in chapter 7 to lead into chapter 8. It is a transitional chapter. It is a transitional moment for Israel. It is an outrageous act on their behalf to ask for a king. It is an utter in-your-face rejection of God as being their king, who has done nothing but serve them, given to them, been there for them, protected them, fought their battles. I mean, just ad infinitum, all the things that God has done for them. And we have systematically seen and worked through the continual misbehavior, or not this was worse than misbehavior, but the idol idolatry, the embracing of other countries' gods, and it's just never ending. So we come to a verse today that really deserves a significant amount of attention, and that is verse 3. We'll read a little bit here, but we're in chapter 7, verse 3, is God's response to what we have all shared together, these chapters that we've been through, just this outrageous behavior. Whether you go back as far as Jacob, when he's leaving Laban, we find that Rachel has taken the idols. Whether it's a little bit after that, where he says, and he now knows that they have them, and he says, put away these idols from you. We go forward in time, and we get into, we talk about Moses, where God actually says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it was about 20 minutes later that they're asking Aaron to create an idol for them to worship. I mean, it's unbelievable. It just continues on where after spending those years in the wilderness, that Joshua is challenging them to put away the idols from them. We come to this passage now. God has just done what? What's just happened? Where have we led to? What has happened in the last couple of chapters? What's this encounter that they've had? What has Israel gotten themselves into? God sent the Philistines to do what?
Bring the ark back.
Well, he sent the Philistines initially. Israel finds that they're in their borders, 20 miles into their border. What do they do?
What did he send?
They rush out to defend themselves. Did they speak to Samuel? No. Did they speak to God? No. They go out and fight them, and the first thing that happens is they lose 4,000 men. They regroup. They say, what in the world's going on here? Oh, I tell you what, let's go get our good luck charm. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring, God into the mix. And what happened then? Lost 30,000 more. So they have now lost 34,000. The Philistines, because they did not honor God or treat him as holy. We went through this whole thing, treating God with honor and treating him as holy. We then go into the ark making its way through different cities in Philistia, whether it was Ashdod or Gath or Ekron. This plague is decimating them, and using their free will as Pharaoh used his free will, where they weren't going to do something, and now they're going to do something. So they arranged to send it back. Send the ark back. But because they did not treat him, honor him, or treat him with respect or with whatever, they lost 50,000 men. The people of Beth Shemesh, there were 70 elders. What happened to them?
They looked at the ark and they
treated it with disrespect, and like Nadab and Abihu before them, they expire. So we have all this history, but they still have, 20 years later, after things have calmed down a bit, what do you imagine they are still doing and they still have in their possession?
Idols.
Yeah. And so it's a temptation for us in our society, in our time, why we are too advanced and too clever to be bowing down to little idols, aren't we? That nothing in our lives take precedent over God, that we don't have any affections that would be above God. That so we don't have any idols in our lives, do we? But at any rate, let's just read, if somebody would read the first three verses. Let's look at verse 4. Read the first four verses of chapter 7.
So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to
Ben-Hadad.
Okay. House on the hill and concentrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel heard and saw it after the Lord. Samuel says to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their veils and Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only.
So let's see. We have people of Israel who have been recovering over these last 20 years. And we said that in all, the ark is going to remain in Abinadab's for 40 years. But after 20 years of sort of licking their wounds and kind of coming to grips with the fact that they've lost 34,000 and the Philistines have lost 50,000, that there was a period of almost imposed peace on these two nations. And then there's this, they say they're lamenting after the Lord. So Samuel, speaking for God, so this is God speaking, you would think that after all the rejections that they have turn their back on God, of all the insults, of all the dishonoring, of all the not treating him as holy, that he would have something very powerful to say, or something that would be, kind of in their face. Let me just tell you how majestic I am. Let me just tell you how powerful I am. Let me show you how sovereign I am. And this is what he has to say to them through Samuel. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you. To remove what?
The foreign gods. Their idols.
It's inconceivable. Or is it? That they are still serving these foreign gods. And direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. Him alone. This isn't a plus and. I think Jesus had a way of saying it, didn't he? Matthew chapter 6. You cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. What do you suppose he was talking about? John and Leroy?
Thank you.
No. That he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Well, at the moment, the Philistines aren't attacking them. They did attack them. They aren't currently. So what does God clearly know that's coming?
Another attack.
They know, he knows that the Philistines are coming.
Yep.
How did he know the first time that they were coming? He sent them. How does he know they're coming the second time? He's going to send them again. Now, the beauty of this is he's going to send them for two different reasons, and that's comforting. But here's what God is saying. What does that verse say to you? What does it say to you?
Well, it says that the Lord's going to deliver them.
What is he pleading with them for?
To repent.
Yes. Repent and
turn back.
Turn away from
their God. These
and turn
gods.
To
turn to the true God.
This is a brand new message. You will rarely find this message in the scripture, right? It is everywhere. This is what God's message is continually. We said that of all the things that God could say about himself, and let's just be clear about this covenant between God and Israel, and God and his children. In Judges chapter 2, he says, "Now the angel of the Lord," just reminding you, we've read this before, but "now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochan. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me." What is this you've done? Right? So God's faithful. In Psalm 89, he says, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness." We went into this. We talked about God swearing by what the best thing in his essence, his character, his holiness, right? So that's his part of the equation. So if something's going wrong with the relationship or the covenant between God and man, I wonder who it is.
Man.
Yes. They're still serving these doggone idols.
Yes.
You'll recall that Moses, in chapter 33 of Exodus, is getting to know God more regularly, more deeply. He's pursuing him with all of his heart. He's spending so much time with God that what's happening to his face?
It's shining.
It's a reflective glory of God and the time he spent. But he's sitting there saying, look, he just says, if I found favor in your sight, you know, I want to know you more. And if I've known you more, then at any rate, he's got this circular thing going on. But he finally ends up by just saying, show me your glory. And so we find in chapter 34, that's exactly what God does. He puts him in the cleft of a rock. He puts his hand over, he walks past him, he gets to catch his glimpse of him as he's passed by, right? And of all the things that God could say, he's going to describe himself to Moses. He's going to describe himself to us and to Israel. He could have said, I am the sovereign God of the universe. I created everything out there. You owe me your life. I mean, you know, every breath you take, I'm in charge of. I mean, I am majestic. I am all powerful. I'm all these things, right? That would have been a very male thing to say. However, this is what he says. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed five things. I am compassionate. Gracious. Slow to anger. Abounding in loving kindness. And forgiving. Those are the five things that God says about it. Now, that doesn't sound like, that sounds like a very tender, different side of God, doesn't it? In Joel chapter 2, he says it again. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Look, repent, return to me, return to me. "With fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments." Don't put on an act. You're not impressing me with this show of whatever. I'm interested in your heart. "Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." And what was the last one? "Forgiving." That's right. He says relenting, but forgiving. I mean, what? And God is continuing to give us this message. He's been nothing but faithful. He says he will not, cannot revoke his covenant. I mean, he's all in. He will never change his mind.
Well, this just shows how unchanging he is. He keeps repeating what he is, who he is. But man is just the opposite.
What happens to us when we relentlessly, intentionally pursue God? We will find him. What happens when we find him?
You change. Our hearts.
We're changed. Who does the changing?
God
does. And who is he? What is the changing of? I mean, what is the change that's taking place?
We no longer have that heart of stone. We have a heart of flesh, and we're more feeling, loving towards God, because he has been so very loving and kind to us. I mean, we enter a special, intimate relationship.
In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he tells us exactly how he's changing us. What does he say specifically? You're going to work on your heart? True. But the goal is a little different. What is God's standard? What is he doing in Romans 8:29? We all know 8:28. I hope. Conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Which is another way of saying, if you spend time with God, you'll become more like God. I mean, I'm not in power and all that. I'm just talking about his nature, his characteristics, his attributes. There's a long history before we get to 1 Samuel of how the people of Israel behaved. In Judges chapter 2, it outlines some of this. It says, "The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." Now, what did we say about the anger of God and when it burns against those that he's directing it at? He's really mad and wants to crush them and grind them into the ground, right? What is his anger all about? What's he doing? He is expressing his deep displeasure with our behavior. And he is doing something about it. And what does he do about it?
Well, does he send situations to them that bring them to their knees, let's say, to try to draw them back?
He said he would never forsake his covenant. What was part of his covenant? There's these promises in Deuteronomy 28. We think the only part of the covenant that matters are the first 15 verses. They're all saying, hey, you obey me and things are going to open, you know, the heavens will open, everything else. No, the rest of that chapter, which is very voluminous, says, and when you turn your back on me, when you reject me and you behave like this and you start doing the idol worshiping and stuff, I'm going to be faithful. This is a promise. I'm going to send the plagues of Egypt upon you. I'm going to send famines. I'm going to send foreign nations against you. Oh, so you're just going to hate on us. When Jesus dealt with the downtrodden in the Gospels and those who were hopeless and out of, you know, they just had been, I mean, they were without hope. How did he talk to them? What did he give them?
Hope,
love, compassion. When he dealt with self-righteous Pharisees, how did he deal with them?
He dealt with them with truth.
He took a 2x4 and firmly implanted it into their forehead. Because that was the most loving thing that he could do for them. He got their attention. He didn't do that to them. He did that for them. They would not have responded and did not respond to this tenderness because they thought they were above it. They felt no need for this. They had already, we're good. Oh, wait a minute. Boom! You're not. You're not good. So, when God is dealing with Israel, and in the Judges, it says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is chapter 10. And served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Let's see if you can count. The gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And we keep going down a little bit further. It says, then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baal. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from, let's see, the Egyptians, the Amorites, Ammon, the Philistines, also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Moabites, from everybody, all the time, continually. And what is their response to God? You have forsaken me and served other gods. I keep delivering you and you keep doing this. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. So he says, he tells them that. Go and cry out to the gods which you've decided to, you know, you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us today. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. God says, too late, too bad. And he could not bear the misery of Israel any longer. So what did he do? He sent judges, right? They would get out of line. God would be faithful. He would send a foreign nation. They would cry out to him. He provoked them to repentance. And what happened?
Well, simply they repented for a time and then they fell back into their old ways.
All right, so let's talk about that for a minute.
Yeah.
Did they repent?
Not really.
Not like they
Mike
should.
Mike summed it up
just,
pretty well.
Yeah.
Not really.
On the surface.
Not really.
Not really.
So, did they obey the Lord?
No.
What did they do? What's the other word that isn't obedience? It's
disobedience.
Compliance. They complied. What is another word for comply? The Pharisees were compliant. What is another word we use for them?
Legalism.
Legalism.
Yeah, legalism.
What's yet another word? That's exactly right. What's another word? Religion. They were religious. So we're going to become religious. The same word used today, people talk about, oh, we're spiritual. Spiritual. They're just trying to say they're religious or some facsimile thereof. Okay. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asherah and served the Lord alone. Now remember, where are we headed? What's in chapter 8?
When they're going to want a king.
They're going to want a king?
Yeah, they don't trust God, so now they're going to trust a king.
So understand what groundwork God's laying here. This is brilliant. I mean, all that he's doing here is laying the foundation for how outrageous chapter 8 is. I mean, that's what he's about. So they gather. Samuel says, hey, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Okay, this is good. You're wanting to return to the Lord. You're wanting to do this. I will intercede for you. I will act as the priest that I am. I will... What are all the functions that he would do as a judge? I mean, what is it a judge did?
Well, he called their attention to their disobedience, basically judging their conduct.
Okay. So when you say judging their conduct, what do you say?
Well, judging their lifestyles, judging their heart, judging...
Exposing in some way?
Yes. Their... Their sin.
No. Or what?
Judging their, exposing their sin to them.
So that's what a judge did?
Well, he was trying to...
What are the various roles of a judge? Let's get that out on the table.
Determines guilt and non-guilt.
Excuse me?
A judge determines guilt and non-guilt.
Okay, a court of law, they're going to determine after both sides have been argued, you know, determine guilt or not guilt. Who was the first judge?
Manila.
Who was the first judge?
Moses
was the first judge. So let's go to Exodus 18. Don't you remember the first thing they said to him when he was first getting started in chapter 2? And he was trying to appease, like, come between two factions. And they said, who appointed you? Judge over us, right? But then when we get to Exodus 18, his father-in-law is seeing what he's doing, and it's wearing him out. So if somebody, let's see. Mary, you want to read 13 to 16?
13 to 16. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute, and it comes to me, I judge between man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws.
Okay, let's stop there. So, what did he specifically said was his role as a judge as he's talking to his father-in-law? There are two specific things that he's saying. What is he? What are they?
Tells people God's will. And he settles disputes.
Okay, he's settling disputes by using God's statutes and all the rest of it. So he's making known God's heart, God's will in a matter. So he's not making something, oh, that sounds good to me. What he's saying is, okay, here's your issue. And let me bring Scripture to bear. Let me bring God's heart, God's will, God's plan to bear in this situation. So that is a major, major, major role of a judge. What are some other things a judge does?
Each time a warring faction came in, or a nation, he would grant them a judge who did what for them? Delivered them, right? Whether it's fighting, whatever, but he sent them a deliverer, right? So, what are some other characteristics of a judge? If Moses was the first judge, what was another symbol image that we have of Moses with his staff going through the wilderness? What is he?
A leader
or a shepherd? Mm-hmm. Right? So he's tending, he's looking after, there's all those things. Well, if you roll up all these things into one, a deliverer, a shepherd, one who brings to bear the word of God, what do you think we're foreshadowing here?
Christ.
Right? So, and you can have really bad judges. Remember Samson? Outside of delivering, can you give me one piece of information that he lines up with any of this? Was he bringing God's word to bear on anything? Was he looking after the best interest of everybody else? Or, but he was called a judge, right?
From what I understand about Samson, he didn't really do that. Couldn't really shepherd or...
No, I'm just saying that you can have a really bad one.
Yeah, he was.
So bad. What is it that Samson said he would do for them? What is it that we found Moses doing for them on a regular basis? Interceding, very good. So, again, who might we be talking about? Interceding, the right hand of God, right? So, none of these things are by accident. None of them are empty. They're all very, very meaningful. So, back to our passage here. They all gathered together at Mizpah. Okay, so this is going to be a gathering for what purpose? What do they think they're there for?
Weren't they there to...
Samuel is seizing upon their lamenting. He's seizing upon this moment where he is inviting them by God to put away their idols and to return to him and serve him only. And they seem to be cooperative, right? So they all show up. For what reason?
It should be for repentance.
Should be for repentance. So let's see how all this is going to work out. It says the first thing they do, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now that's something we do pretty regularly. Go and get some water and pour it out. No. What is that?
Is that like pouring out their...
Sign of repentance.
Yeah. It was like they're shedding their tears in the way before God for what they've done.
Yep. Is it a sign of contrition? Sign of repentance? Humility? It's like pouring themselves out before the Lord.
Yes.
What's that?
Out the water, people risk their lives to get that water and pour it out.
It's an excellent illustration of this, and we'll get to it in just a second. It's excellent connecting those. In 2 Samuel 14:14, there's an aspect of this that is highly symbolic and important to add to all the things y'all have rightly said so far. 2 Samuel 14:14, "For we shall surely die and are like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up again." That is important. You're pouring out your past, you're pouring out your sin, you're pouring it out, and it's just instantly absorbed by the ground. You can't have that back. And you're expressing that you don't want that back. Jim mentioned this, and it really is interesting. This is in 2 Samuel 23. There's several verses, three verses here. It says, "And David had a craving and said, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.'" Now, he's just lamenting they're not in Bethlehem. He's out running from Saul. I mean, he's just making this statement. But it says, "So that three mighty men," three of his 37, I mean, these are three big dogs, right? "They broke through the camp of the Philistines." Wow. And what was their mission? "And they drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David." Now, you would think that this would be a moment of, wow, you know, y'all really did this to me? That's cool. "Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it." I mean, it represented their lives, their blood, their energy, everything. And so it was an offering to the Lord, right? Going back to chapter 7, what's the next thing they do? They fasted on that day. I think we're a little bit more familiar with fasting than we are pouring water on the ground. What are they doing? What is this a sign of? Again, humility, contrition, self-denial. And what's the purpose of it? Please don't say to lose weight.
Is it like they're asking for their forgiveness, asking God to forgive their sins?
Well, when we fast, if we fast, what is part of what we're supposed to be doing? We look at fasting as not doing something, which is next to absurd. We focus on the not doing something instead of
focusing on God and what He's done for us.
It's a time set apart where we pull apart and focus on God intentionally and specially. Right. That's right. So we look at it as what we're giving up instead of this ridiculous privilege of what we're getting. Right? I'm going to fast. Oh, man, are you going to be all sorrowful and have ash on your face and all? No, don't do that. You should look joyful because you're hanging out with
God.
Okay. So if we're looking at it as merely self-denial and abasement, that's ridiculous. All right, what's the third thing they're going to do?
They confess.
Oh, very good.
Yeah.
What are they confessing?
Huh? That they're sinners.
Huh? Let's see. Pharaoh twice said, "I have sinned." Said that to Moses. One time he says, "Pray for him." Saul said, King Saul said twice, "I have sinned." Oh, I've sinned this time. Samuel, pray for me. Right? Really? And we saw this great repentance in both of their lives, right? So we have a misconception of what repentance is at times. These two men confessed to the sin they were guilty of. Were they guilty?
Yes.
Did they confess it?
They confessed it.
Is that repentance?
No.
No.
It's a part of true repentance if there's more to it.
There wasn't a change of heart.
Was not a change of heart. So when we repent, there's this preoccupation of repenting from a singular action. Or multiple singular actions. That isn't the heart of repentance. What is repentance concerning?
It's choosing God over the sin.
Choosing God ultimately over the sin. That's exactly right. See? Did you say something? Okay. Sorry. Maybe it was Ken. I just heard a voice. It's confessing and repenting from and turning away from a condition. It's a condition. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. So if you deal with the symptom, have you cured anything? No. You have to get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is, I'm lost. I'm under God's judgment. I'm a helpless and hopeless situation. And the only way that anything good can happen to me, or my only way out, is to what? Abandon me and embrace God, which is what Joyce said right at the jump there. Turning away from and turning to.
It's
repentance from, faith towards, right? All right, so they've done that. Now, they did confess. True statement. Did they repent?
No.
Well, individually, we don't know.
Maybe.
Always a remnant. There's always a remnant. I guarantee you, there was some genuine repentance by a few. But the evidence is going to be in, and the evidence is irrefutable as to whether this was repentance or confession, whether they were obeying or complying. It's a massive difference. Jim?
Did the Samaritan woman at the well repent? And if so, what was the most important repentance that she engaged in?
Which was?
She took living water. She was looking for physical water. So could the hardest repentance be repenting from seeking to earn our own salvation as the work of our hands? And so, in other words, what if God or the angel of the Lord had come to David with the water from the well? Would he have received that?
Well, again, not fair to use hypotheticals.
Okay, anyway. So, anyway, the repentance of seeking to please ourselves as he did with the apple or whatever it was. And saying, no, I can never do that. Only God can please me. I can never do something that will satisfy me. But that's kind of selfish or morbid, where or anthropocentric. But if we say, well, God, I'm a sinner. Okay, that's the first part of repentance. But now I come and I look to you and I ask for mercy. I will let you give me, instead of salvation coming from me, even by saying I'm sorry, that's still a human. But now I'm going to seek you or say, oh God, have mercy.
Well, there's certainly a humility, there's a desperation and a dependence upon God in this transaction. And there's an enlightenment by the Holy Spirit to actually make it clear to us what's going on and how to rectify it. See?
So are we capable of repentance? And for me to go through life saying, I want to, I need to, I need to, I need to, I'm trying to, as opposed to saying, God, you have to do this to me.
So good, so good. We try to retrofit the definition of repentance by what we can do. We think that all these activities, whether it's remorse or grief or, you know, hating myself or punishing myself or any of these activities, that must be repentance because that's what I can do. And clearly, Scripture says, you don't have the capacity. It's a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. You don't have it in your Batman tool belt. And Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 11, and 2 Timothy 2:24, 5, 6 make it abundantly clear that repentance is a gift from God. So when we engage in intentional sin, rebellious sin, and expect or demand or presuppose or be presumptuous in the fact that I will just repent after I do this, you are literally out of your mind. I'm going to demand that the God who I'm sinning against, he must forgive me because I'll repent. I'm sorry, you don't have the capacity. You have all the capacity in the world to be sorry and to remorse and to grieve and wish you hadn't done it. But repentance is a transaction that is 100% spiritual And it's a transformation. It's part of salvation. And even as a believer, it's still part of transforming you into the image of Christ. It is a gift and a work of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not involved in it. It doesn't mean that you aren't, you know, participating in the activity. But, you know, just repent. Yeah, go ahead, just repent. Yeah, just tell that mountain to jump into the lake.
What New Testament scripture did you just...
2 Timothy 2:25-26. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. Acts chapter 5, I think it's 31, it's either 18, maybe it's 18, where it talks about God granting repentance to Israel. And then chapter 11, where it says that God, oh, what's this? That God also grants repentance to the Gentiles. So it's very clear that it is God, and God is the one working in that situation.
And two, you're talking about Israel, right? I was going to say, when they repent, they do everything over again, and then they go to God, and then they...
Over again.
It's like, I don't think they really mean it.
So. Mike, I can't argue with you. You're 100% right. The evidence of true repentance... There's 10 of them. We've been through them before, but one of the evidences is there's perseverance. One of them is you aren't cycling again and again and again. It's not that you don't sin, but this whole nature of just going back to the vomit every time. I mean, that's not consistent with the definition or the evidence that Scripture gives us of true repentance. I'll give you the illustrations again. We've been over them a lot, so we won't go into them very deep. Abraham, I want you to leave everything behind. What's that? All of it. Just leave everything behind.
Everything.
And come follow me. Rebecca, I want you to leave everything behind. What do you mean? Everything. I want you to leave everything and come follow me. Levi in the tax office, he comes up to him and says, hey, come follow me. What was his decision? He either had to leave everything he knew and go follow Jesus or not. He chose to leave his old nature, his old self. I mean, these are illustrations of spiritual truths. Ruth, she left everything behind and came and followed God. I'm just telling you, we have all these illustrations that describe how it works. It's not giving us the details internally of how it's working, but Scripture is pretty all-inclusive when it gives us a picture of what God means, what it means to repent. So why is it we don't find we find David sinning, but as he returned to his old lifestyle? No. I mean, do we find Ruth? Did she end up going back to Moab? No. Do we find Rahab? Did she go back to harlotry? No. Do we find, I mean, do you understand the significance of what Scripture is telling us in the lives of these people who genuinely repent? They're on a new path. They're on a new path. The polarity of their heart has been permanently changed. Whereas once they would have, it was like north and north with magnets, and they repel each other. God takes you and flips you over, and now you're south to his north. So your polarity has been changed. You now have an interest in, a desire for, and a love for him who you used to reject and avoid and everything else. And that's what he's laying the groundwork here in chapter 7. Is this massive... You remember what they wanted to do with the ark? Everybody wanted to do this with the ark. What did the Philistines want to do with the ark? Get rid of it. What did the people of Beth Shemesh wanted to do with the ark?
Get rid of it.
Get rid of it. I mean, it doesn't... I mean, you know, you see a perceived danger in something, so you want to get rid of it. And the reason they wanted to get rid of it is they did not know God. Whether you're an Israelite or whether you're a Philistine, you didn't know God, right? So you're afraid of him. So you want to not only get rid of the ark, but you want to distance yourself from God. And we're going to see this in the next chapter in a way that is shocking and unnerving. They want to dethrone God, put a king on there, and put another layer of distance between them and God. When they first met God at Sinai, what did they want to do? put distance between them and God and shove who in the middle?
Moses.
This has been going on since day one. It's just, so when we say that there is some way in which you can pursue God half-heartedly, sort of, add a little Jesus to your life. Just make things better. Get some of the benefits of knowing God. There's no such thing. You're either all in, or by definition, you're all out. I don't care what kind of toying around you're doing with who Christ is and who God is and, you know, keeping him at arm's length or whatever. There is no 50-50 relationship. You know, God is not your co-pilot. The reason they want a king is they can manipulate the king. He's one of us. He will understand us. We can get him to do what we want. So when you pray, are you trying to get God to do what you want? Are you trying to manipulate the God of heaven? Or are you inquiring of the God of heaven what his will is for you? It will change your life. Are you pursuing God for the sake of him doing your will? Or are you pursuing God for the sake of you doing his will?
I rather pursue God and what he wants me.
Amen.
My will.
Mike?
Amen. That's why our prayer should be, even when we make a request of him, is to submit to his will.
Yeah.
His will be done.
Right.
Well, it sounds like,
because
that sounds like a prayer that someone taught.
It is.
What was
it
that?
Is from
how did that go?
It's prayer. And I think that's beautiful because he's telling us, it's not your will, it's my will be done.
Every false God, every religion on earth approaches their God in two ways. We've talked about this. You are either trying to appease that God of their anger and their mistreatment of you, or you're trying to bribe that God to get what you want from them. That's it. That's the relationship that every religion on earth has with their God.
And he already knows that if people pursue God entering my will inside, he already knows. And so he says no.
He knows best for you,
yes,
right? And he's
pursuing
the best for you.
Yeah.
Can I just read a little quote from a devotional that I read yesterday? Repentance means stepping out of independence back into dependence. And the measure of your repentance will be the measure of your dependence. Every area of your life in which you have not learned to be truly dependent on God is an area of your life in which you have not as yet repented.
That's good. That's powerful. I like that. That's certainly a huge portion of what repentance really is. So, let's go back to our narrative. I know you find this surprising. We're running behind. The sons of Israel, like when the Philistines hear that they're having this gathering for the sake of worshiping God, they assume it can only be one thing, that they're preparing for war. So when the Philistines hear it, they gather together and they come to fight the Israelites. Now, is this what Israel had in mind when they said, hey, intercede for us, we're now going to do the right thing, and what does it look like is happening to them? You could misinterpret the tea leaves by thinking what? That everything's going wrong, that God's now going to punish them or something, right? I mean, so let's look at exactly how God does work this out. The last time he sent the Philistines, Deuteronomy 28:25. If you turn your back on me, if you reject me, if you do all these things, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Did that happen? Yes, it did happen. And they lost that battle. They lost 34,000 people. However, there's another reason God sends nations against them. And that's for an entirely different reason. So at the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, when they're doing the right thing and worshiping him and following him, it says the Lord... This is 28:7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. I mean, if you really want to see this in action, Joshua chapter 11, this is amazing. Talk about God's sovereignty and everything else. This is, I won't be sarcastic, Joshua 11, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle. Why? In order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might not that they might receive no mercy, but that they might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So there's two reasons God will bring an army against Israel. One, to correct bad behavior and to provoke repentance. And the other is to take care of the nation that is coming against them. This second time, as the Philistines are gathering against Israel, and Israel is at least in part doing the right thing, which of these two do you think he's doing this time? He's not provoking them to repent because they just
repented.
All right?
Does he want them to trust him?
Sure.
Corn.
Which is why he doesn't just wipe them off the face of the earth. Unless you're engaged in this, unless they were at war, their lives would not be in jeopardy. If he just did this thing where he stood on the shores of the Red Sea and watched the armies of Egypt just be drowned, what was your actual risk in that? Or, I mean, I understand you were worried about them coming after you, but you weren't engaged in battle. I mean, God had to protect each individual soldier as they were fighting the Philistines and bring them safely through. Did he do that? Yes. Well, we're about to find that out. Did they know that he did that? Yes. Did that encourage their faith in to trust God? Yes. Right? So he had them participate in this thing. It says, and Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines. And, oh, we've seen this word before. And confused them. Huh. We talked about the confusion that was part of the plague that was upon them. But there's also this. But Moses said to the people, as they're on the edge of the Red Sea, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Jump down to verse 23. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. And the Lord brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve. And the sea returned to its normal state. And that was the end of them. So God has been known to use the state of confusion. He thundered from heaven. Samuel was offering the burnt offering. Great thunder confused them. So they were routed before Israel. And the men went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Now, if you had been involved in this great victory, if you had seen that God had spared you individually and personally as you were fighting individual men, and supernaturally you're watching your guys just clean house, you're just routing them, which 20 years before you had been routed by them. And you are giving credit to God. Are you happy? Are you joyful? Are you celebrating?
Well, you should be.
Yes. Are you giving God credit in the moment?
I hope so.
Yeah. So Samuel is going to seize this enthusiasm for God. He's going to seize the moment to do something. In World War II, in D-Day, does anybody know the story of the weather that day?
Yeah.
God gave them cover, right? At D-Day and multiple battles during World War II and the outcome of World War II, what was the attitude of the nation in 1946? Who did they give credit to for this great victory? Who were they joyful for?
Our nation?
in 1946.
Are you talking about our nation? Yeah. Our attitude?
Yeah. Well, there was a great thanksgiving to God for his deliverance of us and the free world from Hitler. Within about 15 years, as Hollywood gets hold of the theme and starts producing all these movies, who wins these battles?
Is it the generals?
John Wayne, yeah. I mean, so basically, it's camaraderie. It's having each other's back. It's brotherhood. It's we joined together against evil. We have prevailed. You see a difference here? Do you see what's happening? I mean, there's still happiness and thanksgiving that it happened. But who isn't the object anymore of this specific thanksgiving? Samuel sees this coming. He knows the nature of man, so he specifically and purposely is going to set something up. And it's to remind them. It's an Ebenezer. So this is what he says. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, pursued them. The victory is all great. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So what is an Ebenezer and what does it mean?
Lord,
this is the stone of help. God's helped us.
It's a reminder.
What do,
It's a reminder. Physical reminder.
Do you remember Jacob? The first time he met God, he used a stone as a pillow. Not recommended, but he did. But the next morning, he takes the stone, sets it up, pours oil on it, and it becomes a reminder to him and an Ebenezer to him of God meeting with him. That was done at Bethel. Bethel, house of God. He renamed Luz to Bethel. Okay, we have the crossing of the Jordan. We have a dry riverbed. And as they're walking through, Joshua tells the 12 elders to pick up a stone. They get to the other side and they build a Ebenezer. And where was that? Where did they cross the Jordan?
Into the promised land.
Gilgal. We had a whole lesson one day on Gilgal, all the things that happened at Gilgal, which are stunning. So we have Bethel, we have Gilgal, and now we have Mizpah. What happens at Mizpah? God protected and defeated the enemies of Israel after them repenting and, you know, trusting God. And so he's making this a Ebenezer. These are all reminders. There's other reminders. Like, what's the Passover for? Why do they celebrate the Passover? It's not a stones. It's not a, you know, stones there. But when your children ask you, why are we celebrating this rite? You're to say to them, because God Almighty delivered us from Egypt and spared us during the night of the Passover. And so we celebrate God as a reminder. Oh, I don't know, the New Testament. Jesus says, take this cup, take this bread, and do this as oft as you will in remembrance of me. These are all Ebenezers. They don't have to be a stone structure. They just need to be in place as a reminder of what? They're all the same.
What
God has done, the faithfulness of God, God's love for you, and those five things that God says he is to you. He's not a crusher. He's with compassion and gracious and long-suffering and full of loving kindness and forgiving. That's an Ebenezer. He wants you to remember that. You need to remember that God is those things. So every time you run into something significant, we should remember those things that God is. So we keep going. We're about done. So it says that the Philistines don't come anymore. I wonder why. They're done. All right? They're going to give it up. But look at this. In the cities, there were cities that were captured by the Philistines, okay? They gave them back. That's great. They're put into harmony again. And this is not a misprint. It says from the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Philistines. No, it says the Amorites. That seems odd. Was it peace with the Philistines or the peace with the Amorites? Who were the Amorites?
They saw what happened to the Philistines.
Well, just know that the word Amorite is often used as a synonym of Canaanites. They aren't one, and I mean, they aren't jointly the same, but when they're using Amorites, often it's just the people groups, the seven nations that he read back here. He delivered them from all these different people and everything else. Okay, finally. Now, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And y'all did a good job of describing what a judge is, what a judge does. And he used to go annually on circuit. Huh. I wonder why God would put these throwaway verses at the end of chapter 7 before getting into chapter 8. They're all just meaningless. I'm kidding. And he used to go annually on circuit to where? Bethel. What happened at Bethel? There's an Ebenezer there. Oh, there's an Ebenezer to remind us of the goodness of God, the covenant of God with Jacob. God comes, lays the covenant on him, and so we have the covenant agreement between God and Israel. Wait. We have, Gilgal. Gilgal. What happened at Gilgal?
An Ebenezer.
An Ebenezer. What's the Ebenezer there for? They cross over into the promised land, right? So we have the covenant of God, which is all about the goodness of God. The promised land, which is all about the goodness of God. And then we have the protection and the deliverance and everything else at Mizpah is what? It just happened.
No.
What's there?
An Ebenezer.
So do you think it's an accident that God sets the stage and at the end of chapter 7, he is reminding us how many times of his goodness, of his character, of his faithfulness, of his provision, of his deliverance, of the promised land, of everything. It's all wrapped up into two sentences along with all the rest of it. I am God and I've been all these things to you. I have been faithful, and I'm having to tell you to get rid of idols. I've been faithful, I encourage you, I told you, please return to me. And when you did, even though it was half-hearted or not even genuine with a lot of people, I still honored it. I still delivered you from the Philistines. Just go through the motions is better than not. Of course, that's no real solution to the problem. But he ends chapter 7 on this. You can't say, remember, 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 any more than this chapter is ended. Remember, 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 remember all the things I've done. Give us a king. What? I've delivered you. Give us a king. I'm compassionate and gracious. Give us a king. I've led you into battle. Give us a king. It becomes utterly and completely outrageous. This rejection of God as being their king, and wanting a earthly king, is as outrageous as anything Israel ever does. It is utterly outrageous. So, what have you traded God for? A king? Something else? Something more entertaining? Something more economically viable? Anyway, I'm late. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your reminders. Thank you for the Ebenezers that you've given us in our personal lives. Thank you that you've given the church Ebenezers. Thank you that you've given all the people of God, Israel, Christians, everyone who knows you, Ebenezers. I pray that we would often think upon them. I pray that we'd often remember what great and awesome things, not just that you did, but who you are. Reminders of your grace. Reminders of your long-suffering, your compassion, your goodness, and your forgiveness. I pray that those things would be on our minds often. I pray that we would, in fact, pursue you with all that we are, with all of our hearts, so that we might find you, and in finding you, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Ultimately, that we would know you enough to actually enjoy you. Have honest-to-goodness relationship with you. We thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.